The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 1. All right, we find ourselves here in the end times at the covert stage of the angelic conflict, in which we find the battle is raging. And of course, our country has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And so in that regard, we are under the gun, under demonic attack. Maybe more so than other people on the planet, although they are not in any way partial. They're more than happy to attack anybody. But the fact is, the only method to beat these creatures, who are bigger, smarter, stronger, more ancient, have more experience and all that than we do, is through the principles of sound teaching. The battlefield is your mind, your soul. And the reality is, we are here to equip that mind with the content, the things to think, and then the proper way to go about thinking, the proper way to look at things. And for instance, in Peter, he talks about arming yourself with the same purpose of suffering. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you better prepare your thinking to recognize that suffering is going to be a part of the angelic conflict. So here we are working on the content, the details and the particulars of each book, so that you can be built up in the faith, ultimately the goal, to present you blameless before Jesus Christ at the bema seat. That's the plan. And that requires your cooperation. If you don't cooperate, there's nothing. I could be the best teacher on the planet, maybe. I don't know. But I doubt it. But the point is, the reality is, it wouldn't matter if I was Jesus. If you don't cooperate with God's plan, then there's nothing I can do about it. So that is why we are here, to take in the truth so that we can have our thinking, our minds shaped along the way God wants them shaped, the way he designed us to live, and the way ultimately that life will be lived in the coming age. So we have a little bit of a down payment on that now with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and being able to live the Christian life at whatever level. But that is going to be increased and expanded upon dramatically in the age to come. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to make sure you put it aside. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area. We recognize that ultimately each local church is a microcosm, is designed to be a reflection of the church universal that ultimately, as we know, is still under construction, as are individual local churches, but that you do not wait to inhabit these things with your presence and your power and all of that during the construction period. We recognize that we are all projects under construction individually, and the local church as a corporation is still under construction, but that ultimately, in the end, we desire to be what you want us to be, a Philadelphia-type church in the last days, holding fast to what we have so that we make it to the very end intact spiritually. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, as we pointed out last night, this section we are working on really is a continuation. It's based on the considerations that Paul had made in the previous chapter, I think specifically more from verse 11 and forward, where he makes a distinction for the first time really there that was an obvious distinction as seen in the grammar and the vocabulary between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he focuses now on the fact that the Gentiles, as he had told them there at the end of chapter 2, that they have been brought into all of this, that they are on equal footing with all the Jews, that they are a new humanity in Christ, They are fellow citizens. They are in God's household, and as such have all the rights and privileges that anyone in that household does. And so Paul says, in consideration of all of this, or because of this favor that you've been shown, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and as you can see in the New American Standard, it leaves off with a dash indicating that the sentence is unfinished, that Paul doesn't continue his thought here, and in fact will not resume that thought until verse 14. So really, from verse 2 through verse 13 will constitute a fairly lengthy digression, which will address a couple of issues, but the big one is Paul's imprisonment. And that's what he leads off here. There's an inclusio, not to be ashamed at his bonds, and Paul, the prisoner in verse 1, and then down in verse 13, he just calls it, I'm sorry, my tribulations. But it's a reference to his imprisonment, not maybe limited to that, but certainly that would be included in the pressures that Paul faced. So as it leaves off there, as we will see, this will continue. He's actually beginning a prayer here for these people that he does just not continue here at first. So we were looking at this matter of Paul's why he's a prisoner in the first place. He uses this phrase or something like a prisoner of the Lord, prisoner of Christ, his prisoner, ambassador in chains. He uses these types of phrases throughout the New Testament, throughout his writings anyway, to recognize that ultimately the Lord controls his niche. That he is, and we might say for a better, lack of a better orientation, the warden. He controls the whether Paul stays in prison or not, as it were. He could have chose to refer to himself in any number of ways. But here he specifically limits it, one, to a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We're not a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of the Jews, although they had subsequently given up custody of him to the Romans there in Jerusalem. Not prisoners of them, but prisoners of Christ. And for the sake or for the benefit of you Gentiles. That he views this imprisonment as a part of the necessary outflow of his Gentile ministry, or at least part of it. We're going to deal with that, and we're down to that point anyway here. We're dealing with this matter on point 19 about the book of Acts and Romans, and again, having done Acts, it's been a long, long time ago, but it was very instructive and put together quite a number of things in my thinking that really aren't addressed in certain other places that you see. And having that background, the first roughly 30 years of the church age, not quite 30 years, but roughly, having that background, you see the church as it starts out, it's fledgling, they're feeling their way along, they don't know what they're doing, and there are all manner of problems, and some of these things that we see. Now, for instance, in the book of Acts, that cultural problems that existed prior to Pentecost and prior to the formation of the church continue to exist, were brought right into the church. That formed the reason, in fact, the need for the office of deacon there in Acts 6. The church wasn't, people tend to romanticize, and some people do, not everybody, but they tend to romanticize the apostolic era as being the greatest of all the church age. And in some ways, of course, in terms of doctrinal revelation and all of that, it was. I wouldn't argue with that. We've got every bit of the New Testament was written during this period. And so we recognize that this was quite a period. But do I want to go back and live there? No, not technologically, certainly not. But not even spiritually. They had to figure a lot of things out. And there was a lot of difficulty, that persecution and various other factors that the church in many ways doesn't face today. But having that background makes it easier in some ways to understand certain things. Although I do remember when I was doing the book of Acts, I remember I got to a point and I got upset with Paul because I thought, how stupid are you? And he said, right back at you. No. But I thought, and then it hit me. I mean, I remember really where I was. I was right over on Tuttle and 17th Street, pulling up to the stoplight when it hit me. And I thought, you expect Paul to be perfect deep down. And he's not. Sad, you're let down. Wah. Paul's not perfect. Well, no, he's not perfect. And that's obviously a benefit and a blessing in some ways that we didn't have to deal with perfect church people all throughout history. And then here we are, look at us. That wouldn't be good. So as we pointed out here, the book of Acts and Romans here contains enough information to make it plain that Paul's arrest in Jerusalem might have been avoided had Paul paid attention and obeyed God's warnings. He didn't. He chose to ignore them. I think a couple of reasons factored into this. I don't know for certain how he could not have known about the real deep-seated hostility of the Jews. I think he would have had to know about this by 57 AD, because that's when he gets there, the spring of that year. But also other positive believers had been warned. And Paul wants to go in and he wants to make a statement. And of course, he's got a little bit of a martyr complex going on at this time in his life. I'm ready to die. Well, that's all fine and good, but that's not God's plan. I suppose it's wonderful to sound that way, but if it's not God's plan, it's just so much talk. And Paul here didn't. So one sense, we can say his imprisonment was something he brought on himself. So now, and this is a question I ask later, but I'll bring it up now, is he just trying to put a good spin on this? That he knows deep down that he's at fault here. And so now he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. When some people might say, well, he should have said, the prisoner of my own stupidity. That'd be one way to put it, and it wouldn't be far from wrong. It might be a little harsh, but it wouldn't be far from wrong. And he could have said that, but no. So, we point out that one thing here is that he was probably a little naive when it came to the severity and depth of the hostility. I don't think he necessarily should have been. I think he's run across these people before. He knew the depth of the hostility and the antagonism up there in Antioch before they even went up for the Jerusalem conference. He'd already crossed paths with these people early on. And he had to know about the embedded hostility of the Jewish leadership. He was their right-hand man for a while. He was their errand boy. He would go out and execute what they wanted done, which was the persecution of Christians. So, I mean, how could he not have known about some of this? But maybe he thought it had subsided somewhat, or his absence might have changed things. Who knows what all went through his head? He took the advice here. Point C is where we left off last night, I think. He took the advice of some well-meaning believers who thought that the matter of Jewish hostility might be mitigated if Paul played the part of the dutiful Jew who promoted and upheld the Mosaic Law. And all of this comes out of Acts chapter 21. And we can pick up here, and you have it if you have it open, at least start at verse 18, where Paul went in with us to James, indicating that Luke is with him. And all the others, all the elders were present. And so he relates to them about all the things God's been doing through his ministry, the kind of things he'd been seeing and all of that, and the Gentiles coming to Christ. And they're all happy about this. And they began glorifying God, verse 20, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs." Well, he taught things like Ephesians. The law was abolished in Christ Jesus. And both the whole law and the particulars of it were abolished. They were superseded by something better. Paul's not telling them to become apostates and forsake the Mosaic Law. He wants them to replace it with a better covenant than the Mosaic Covenant, the New Covenant. And he wants them to function under not the external laws, but the law of Christ that works from within. And that's what he really wanted. But again, your enemies don't have to be even-handed or even righteous about what they do or say about you. And they weren't about Paul. They overblew the situation. They exaggerated things. And they painted him, in some cases, in the worst picture possible. But that just goes with the territory at some point. So as taught in the book of Acts here, Paul took the very bad advice of James. So they said, "What is to be done? They will hurt certainly here that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so they may shave their heads and will know that there is nothing to the things which they have heard about you. Well, what have we learned about vows? Are they supposed to be doing this anyway? Nope. None of this is really legitimate. I mean, it's not biblically mandated. The vows, in fact, if Solomon said anything, I think his big advice was, don't make vows. And Jesus said the very same thing in his teaching. Don't make vows. And yet, people continue to do this. So they will see that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. And so Paul took them in there the next day and purifying himself. He goes in and he plays the dutiful Jew. I'm just a Jew, just like you guys. We're all on the same team here. Well, I don't think the Jews bought it. So they suggested that if Paul conformed publicly to the Mosaic law and the ancestral customs of the Jews, the hostile forces would be pacified. Well, I think they were maybe more naive than Paul was. I think Paul may have known the depth of the hostility here, but maybe he hoped for sometimes people are a little bit of a Pollyanna and they hope something will be better than it is, and you don't immediately just assume the worst. And so maybe that's what he thought. Well, he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was aware of the schism that existed between Jew and Gentile, in spite of the fact that one of the purposes of the coming of Christ was to unite the Jews and Gentiles into a single body. And we have just studied all of that up through verse 18 there. All of the advantages that the Jews had, the disadvantages of the Gentiles and not having any of those advantages, and the fact that Christ solved all of this, ridded them of the barrier, the dividing wall, the Mosaic law, and turned the two, created in himself one new man, one new body, not Jew or Gentile. Although those racial distinctions continue to exist, they don't exist within the church, in the spiritual realm. They're not issues. Well, as has been documented, Paul's motives were noble. And he wanted to facilitate, to the extent that he could, to get the Jews to see that the Gentiles were believers just like they were, and that God was working in them just like he was working in them, and that there should not be any division between them. And that's noble. There's nothing wrong with that, to want people to get along. And particularly with his understanding of the truth. And now, of course, he had not written Ephesians at this point, but I think he pretty well knew all this. And so the fact is, he was noble. He desired to present the Jerusalem offering personally in order to promote solidarity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And Proverbs would say, a man's gift makes room for him. The best way to get into somebody's house is bring them a present when you come. Yeah, show up with a bottle of wine or something. In his case, a large, or cash. Can I come to your house? Do you have any cash? Bring cash. Cash will be accepted at the door. No, I'm kidding, of course. But what better gift, really, right? You think, well, the Gentiles are sending this large wad of cash to the Jews, and that the Jews would respond and say, hey, this is wonderful. These people are really, they're one with us in Christ, and this is all great. But no, that's not the way they responded. But again, what better present to bring than a big wad of money? Well, while unity was theologically appropriate, it was apparent to Paul that at the practical level there was still significant hostility, particularly on the part of the Jews. And he desired to do something that might help to unite the two groups. Now, Paul doesn't think necessarily, we saw in Romans there, for instance, he covers this, that he doesn't believe that the Gentiles are all innocent in some of this conflict. That there's some arrogance that might exist among the Gentiles, and he takes precautionary measures to teach against that. But I presume that he already was aware that some of those thoughts and attitudes existed out there in the church. As he tells them, don't look down on the Jews. Remember the root and fatness of the olive tree. You're supported by it. You don't support the tree. Letting the Gentiles know that you came out of a largely Jewish heritage. And in fact, a totally Jewish heritage. The olive tree symbolizes the patriarchs and all the promises and everything to them out of which everything comes. And the Gentiles didn't provide the covenants for the Jews. We became part of the Abrahamic covenant, as seen there in Romans 4. Sons of God by faith, and sons of Abraham by faith. And so, it was appropriate, and he wanted to do something. Again, this is all fine and noble and good. Except if God says, don't do it. If God keeps saying, no, 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 no. Even if your motive is noble. This might be more difficult to swallow and walk away from, but Paul should have. He didn't. He's sadly imperfect, just like the rest of us. Well, H. Paul also recognized the principle that those Gentiles who participated in the spiritual benefits of the Jews had the obligation to apply in a physical, material way if there was a need and they were able. This he covers in Romans there towards the end of that book, Romans 15. Which we saw not a real, real long time ago. Romans 15, 27. And he's talking about the Gentile offering here, the Jerusalem offering, in the context, Macedonia and Achaia, verse 26, to Roman provinces. Have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. They, the Gentiles, are indebted to the Jews, is what he's saying there. He doesn't clearly identify his antecedents, but we know that's what he means. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, and they have. I don't remember, but I suspect that's a first-class condition in the Greek. Yeah, it is. If they have shared in their spiritual things, and they have. They are indebted to them to minister to them in material things. And so Paul recognizes that the material prosperity that the Gentiles provided to help their struggling Jewish brothers would be a good way, a good inroad in helping to promote solidarity between the two groups. And Paul wants to. And again, I don't find anything wrong with this. Other than God says, no, don't do it. That's the only fly in the ointment. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:11, he talks about this largely, this offering, mostly in Corinthians, but he does allude to it there in Romans, and partially because he was there at Centuria, apparently, or Corinth, either one. They were both right there together when he wrote Romans, and he was getting ready to head out for Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 9:11. The same principle, just the principle of sowing spiritual things. If people profit spiritually from the content of sound teaching, is it too much if we reap material things for you, from you? And so while we don't, again, you know, we're still under grace giving. We don't say, hey, if you come to Bible class, we're going to have a deal at the door and you're either going to pay or you don't get in. But we're not going to ever do that. First, we function under the dictum, freely you have received, freely give. But we do not also avoid or ignore these other spiritual principles that are true as well. That there is a material obligation. And I have no complaints. I've been taken care of just fine over the years. So this isn't a deal for you need to give more money because I'm teaching better. Or teaching at all, in fact. No, it's not that. But the whole point is, Paul recognized that he had the right to profit materially from those believers that he served. Now, in Corinth, he did not avail himself of that right. But he had other reasons for not doing so. He took money from every other church other than Corinth that we know of. There was no problem with that. But he was trying to shut some people up there. Galatians 6:6, because they wanted to make out like, oh, we're just like Paul. Well, do you work for free? Oh. No, we don't. Will you give us all the doctrine and not charge us? No. The false teachers were big money makers, and they knew it. Can't see that today, can you? False teachers don't make any money today. They're poverty stricken. Yeah, yeah. Well, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So 20 here, therefore one must ask how Paul can view his imprisonment as anything but his own naivete, which resulted in divine discipline for his own refusal to follow God's leading. And not only God's leading, but part of God's leading is what he tells him through other believers. The clear and very clear and explicit direction provided by the Spirit and several other believers. And again, we don't know how many, but we know that there were multiple times this happened. And there's no guarantee, of course, that Luke would have recorded all of them. There would be not a need to. Well, 21, is Paul here attempting to vindicate his own bad choices that got him into this position in the first place by placing the responsibility for his mistake on the Lord? Well, 22, that may be one possible way of interpreting. I acknowledge that's one way you could look at this, that people have a tendency to maybe sometimes assume the worst. And if they do, then they'd say, well, Paul here, he's trying to rationalize his own deal and blame it on the Lord. And oh, now he's going to blame it on the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles didn't have anything to do with his imprisonment. They did, but only in a roundabout way. It wasn't like he was there in Jerusalem trying to parade around a bunch of Gentiles. I think there was one or two with him, but that was another issue. So is he attempting to do this by placing the responsibility for his mistake on the Lord? Well, 22, while that may be one way of interpreting it, that this would not seem to be the case for a couple of reasons. While Paul engaged in a foolhardy and headstrong course to go to Jerusalem, despite being warned not to do so, it is likely that after the riot or after his arrest, he recognized that he had made a mistake. Certainly after his arrest, I think he knew the jig was up. Once he was in custody, he knows that it's out of his hands at that point. The reality is, again, the riot, he might have escaped that, possibly. He'd been in other difficult situations like that. There was one in Ephesus where there was a big riot there. And he escaped all that. I mean, although he wasn't ever personally attacked, he stayed away from it. But he, Paul, was ready to go in and address this riotous mob and try to calm them down in Ephesus. And the Asiarchs, who were leaders in that area, had to pull him aside and tell him, no. Don't go in there. You know, it's like those scary movies. Don't go in there, you know. And so they talk him out of it, which in that case he listened, thank God. He would have probably been ripped to shreds there. Because again, this was all about money and he was viewed as affecting their pocketbooks. And people don't like that. The silversmith sure didn't. But after his arrest, I think he surely recognized, well, this didn't go like I planned. Certainly the riot would have told him it wasn't going well. But after his arrest, he kind of knows it's over. Well, it is evident that the Lord allowed Paul to do as he chose. Just he does all of us. The volition is there for a reason. He doesn't, if he just stops us every time we're going to make a mistake, then you'd just be a robot. You'd be an automaton. You wouldn't make any decisions yourself personally. God would just overrule every. I wish he would do that. Overrule any bad decision I'm going to make and make me do the right thing. But he won't. That has to come as a result of your own volitional choice to do so. God's not going to make anybody do anything. He allowed him to do as he chose, in spite of the many warnings not to do so. He allowed Paul to be arrested and spend 2 days in custody. That was from June 2nd through the 4th on 57 A.D. And then back to our Acts 21, again, where all of this, you may want to keep a finger there, keep a marker or something. We'll be referring back to it from time to time. Acts 21:30. This really, what happens is when the 7 days were almost over, he kind of flies under the radar for 5 or 6 days. We don't know for sure how long it was. But the 7 days were almost over. And there's probably a clue, since we know that Luke wrote this, we can probably get some idea of time. But when he says almost over, I would say 5 or 6 days, he means it to minimum. So he almost got through all this. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our..." He's an anti-Semite. A Jewish anti-Semite. "We've got to put an end to this. Against our people and the law and this holy place." And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had... Well, here's how we go. They supposed. They presumed, and what happens when you assume? Well, they were wrong, but it doesn't really matter. Then all the city was provoked. Well, as you might imagine, I mean, here we have a heretic trying to destroy our ancestral temple, our traditions, our laws. He's against everything we believe in. And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now, if you've watched, you know, any of the footage of police dealing with people, you can imagine how they dragged him out of the temple. It wasn't leading him by the hand saying, "Please come this way, brother." I don't know what they did, but it was rough. I guarantee you it was rough. It was violent. And it was supposed to be violent. Then, and again, given if they would have been left to themselves, they would have killed him. There's no doubt. And 31 tells us that. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the Roman, the commander of the Roman cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. This was apparently a big enough deal to attract the attention of the authorities. So there, 22:30 also, next chapter. And this gets into Paul. One of these things is Paul's defense of himself. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And then, as we will see, 23:11, and that's the next day. And then on the night immediately following, so now we're 2 days out, the Lord stood by his side and said, "Take courage." But it's 2 days, more or less, he leaves Paul to his own devices. And well, and who knows, you know, how much contact he'd had with him really during that previous week when he's in there playing the legalistic Jew. If the Lord had anything much to do with him during that time, I don't know. But I do know he let him sit there for a couple of days in custody before he let him know everything was still going to work out. So during that time, Paul likely figured that coming to Jerusalem was a mistake. But he still resorted to a human viewpoint expedient in order to handle the situation. And he senses, he goes in there, and first he gets in trouble for smarting off to the high priest. "Brothers, I've lived my life," he says in verse 1, "with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Well, I don't know anybody that's done that. I really don't. I mean, if Paul really believes he had, he's delusional. Because nobody lives their life all the time perfectly by their conscience. Nobody ever does. But I'm sure he believed that at that time and point. And of course, the high priest, Ananias, commanded him, and if you realize there, those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" And the bystander said, "Are you reviling God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brother." Now, why wasn't he aware? I think it was because of his eye problem. I think he couldn't see the guy clearly. I really think that was the reason. He would have known otherwise. I think he would have had some sense of it. But I think Paul had this eye problem and that didn't allow him to write freely. And that's why he almost always used an amanuensis. And then when he did write, he said, "Look at these big letters I'm using." Well, probably had to be big enough for him to see them, is kind of my thinking. So he said, "I wasn't aware of this. But perceiving that one group were Pharisees and the other Sadducees, Paul began crying out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee.'" Uh-oh, here we go. Is that really what Paul wants to make his stand on, his Pharisaical heritage? But that's what he does. "I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. But as he said this, there occurred a great argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Bingo! Paul figures probably, I got it. Well, he didn't have it, as we will see. And of course, Luke goes on to explain why that there was this big fight. But in verse 10, a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And then God lets him sit there for a day or so until he decides the following night to appear to him and give him some comfort and encouragement. So after 2 days in custody, it appears that Paul had dealt with his failure. And the Lord appeared to him to reassure him that this was not the end and that he would indeed witness in Rome. Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Look, take courage. Be encouraged here, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause." I think Paul was probably discouraged by that point. Things had not gone well there at all. I don't think there's any way you can put a good face on this. So you must witness at Rome also. So you're going to get to Rome just as you had intended. It's going to be a little longer. It's not going to be a real pleasant deal. You're going to lose 5 years of public ministry out of this. And so you think, well, why was God so hard on him? I don't know. Other than this is God's directed will for Paul, and Paul's able to then tell other believers, look at what I have suffered in the fulfillment of my apostolic ministry. And look at what's happening to me because of the plan of God. And so therefore, he could use this to encourage and exhort people. Well, you should join in suffering with me for the plan of God. So at that point, point 23, like any other believer, Paul simply had to rebound and put the stake behind him. What else could he do? What can we do when we fail? You can dwell on it. You can wallow in it. You can feel sorry for yourself. You can do all manner of things. But there's only one way to get out of it. Because you're a prisoner of your old sin nature at that point. As taught in Romans 7, that these lusts that we fail and give into make us a prisoner of the law of the old sin nature that's in our members. And we know we have it. And so Paul had one too. But when you fail, what are you going to do? And I've, you know, been studying the Bible since, well, really 76. So, first 5 years weren't that great, but after that I kind of got more with it. But the point is, it wasn't like I wasn't learning anything during that time. I was gaining some information, a lot of it maybe not helpful, but still gaining some. And gaining biblical knowledge too. And the only thing I can ever see in the entire New Testament, when it comes to the matter of dealing with sins, it's if we confess our sins, he forgives them. I never see anything about go stand on your head and try to make amends or penance or any of this. None of that's taught at all. It's just confess and forgiveness comes. And the same thing worked with Paul, no matter how big the blunder is. And this was a big blunder by anybody's estimation. This is going to cost him 5 years. He's in prison a couple of years up in Caesarea there, and then he has this harrowing, god-awful journey to Rome. Be like the worst cruise trip you'd ever been on, and put them out of business. And then he spends 2 years at Rome in prison. And all told, it's about 5 years total. So it wasn't as though this wasn't without repercussions in his life. It was. And I've heard it taught. I don't. Hopefully smart believers don't believe it. You can just rebound and that removes all discipline. Where did you learn that? Rebound doesn't necessarily remove discipline. It may lessen it. God, and I'm not saying God couldn't relent and remove discipline. He could. But what I've noticed is that in the life of Paul, good example here, did God remove the discipline for his failure? No. He forced him to live through it. And sometimes, of course, under these disciplinary situations, we grow. We're not so quick to want to run off and go to Jerusalem. Or do whatever else. You know, I mean, obviously, we're not doing that, but using Paul's analogy. So he simply had to rebound and put it behind him. And he had to recognize that God's plan for him would continue forward to move forward in spite of his bad decision. That's all we all can do. And you can sit around and beat yourself up. Oh, I'm horrible. Why aren't I a better believer? Well, I don't know. Come into my house and I'll give you a bunch of reasons. I'm kidding. But the fact is, you can beat yourself up. You can chastise yourself. You can punish yourself all you want. But it doesn't fix the problem, though, does it? Is it? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't judge ourselves and be strict with ourselves. We should. I mean, that's clearly taught in the scriptures. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we'll stay on top of it, God doesn't have to deal with it. That's pretty basic. Just like any parent and child relationship. If your child's obedient and doing what you're told to do, you don't have to discipline. You don't have to, you know, they're fine. When they do, however, not obey, then that's a different deal. So Philippians here, chapter 3, verse 13. One thing I do. The second half of this verse is what I want to focus on. He's talking about Christian life, though, and the fact that he has not grown to the point spiritually where he says, I can go no further. I have attained maximum. He never says that. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. And that's all you can do. That's really all you can do as a believer, no matter how big your failure's been, doesn't matter at that level. God is more than willing to forgive. Do you think God does still not wants the best for his children, even if they've failed and been miserable wrecks or whatever? Of course he does. And that's why we're here. Again, our ministry is one of restoration as believers. That's what it should be. We want to restore people to where they need to be spiritually, not take them down. We want to encourage them, comfort them, build them up. But again, they've got to want it. You can't make people do this. If they don't want it, there's not a whole lot you can do. So, but you have to just press on. And that's all you can do. Keep moving forward. So whatever mistakes you made today, you can get up tomorrow, but I wouldn't beat myself up about today. Not too much you can do about it. Just deal with it and move on. And I know people sometimes, I know the fundamentalists, they don't like some of this. They say, well, that's very cavalier. Mm-hmm. Well, tell me what else to do. Well, you have to feel bad. How bad do I have to feel? I feel bad talking to you. How bad do I have to feel about my sins? How bad is bad enough? Well, it's all very vague with them. And of course, they've turned the word repentance, change of mind, into contrition for sin. Which the word doesn't mean, of course. It simply means to change your mind, metanoeo. So to have another way of thinking, another mind. So that's all you can do, and that's all Paul did. So while rebound obviously got Paul back on track spiritually, as it does for all of us. Same thing works every day, every time. It did not deliver him from the situation. Further, it did not remove whatever discipline might result from his stubborn determination to have his own way in this matter. And again, 5 years out of his life, if you ask Paul, I would suspect he would say he would rather be free than in prison. But I think that's anybody would say that. But Paul, more so because he knows his apostolic office, this stewardship with which he's been entrusted, and that he's got all these responsibilities to fulfill in God's plan. And God picked him for all of this. As he says, knowing I would be faithful, and I have been. And so God obviously knows beforehand. He doesn't make these choices. I mean, can you imagine banking the whole idea of the Gentile church age on a guy that would crash and burn within 2 weeks? That wouldn't have worked. So God, obviously, foreknowledge helps God in formulating his plan. There's no question about it. Well, again, at that point, all Paul can do is commit his cause to the Lord. Accept whatever discipline is forthcoming. Submit to that discipline. And recognize that God still has a plan. In spite of his blunder. God's plan has encountered many, many obstacles. Many, many challenges. Do you think you're the biggest one? Any of us? Think we're the biggest problem God ever's encountered? I don't think so. I think God knows that we all have these problems, issues we have to struggle with. But there's forgiveness with him that he may be feared. So Hebrews 4, as he talks to, actually kind of begin in verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's the challenge many of us face who've been running this race for 15, 20, 30, 40 years. Positive volition is waning. We see it. We know it. We live through it. Our Lupe list is 10 times longer than our prayer list. We've seen more people crash and burn than you can shake a stick at. But yet, we can't let that get us down. And it's easy to want to just throw in the towel and give up. Other believers seem to be living lives. I watch believers and I think they seem to be living lives and getting away with all manner of things. They're not really committed to your plan. It's evident from their lifestyles. I'm not judging. I don't know what they are mentally. I'm just saying their lifestyle betrays certain things. And so, as he says, that's one of the problems is soul feigning. Getting weary and losing heart. Feigning in your soul, actually. And you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the old sin nature. And like Paul, Luke very much uses here... let's see, why did I go to the last one? There. And of course this would make sense because he was Paul's amanuensis. When he wants to refer to the old sin nature, he uses hey hamartia, the definite article with hamartia. Very consistently, just like Paul does. So you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the sin nature, have you? No, I don't think any of us have bled over it, have we? Fighting the sin nature. Now Jesus, when he was fighting, and he didn't have technically, of course, as we know, he didn't have a sin nature. But what do we see of him there in the garden? Sweating the great drops of blood. That's shedding blood in your struggle against sin. In a very real way. We haven't done that. Whatever pressure he faced, we haven't faced that kind of pressure. And constantly, you know, the Bible says, you know, whatever temptations and all take you are common to man, and God will provide a way to escape so that you can bear it. But about half the time I'm thinking, no, he won't. Why hasn't he? Can I bear this on and on? And so we all struggle. And again, we come to class and we look at each other and we're all nice. We're all best behavior and dress nice and whatever, or maybe not so nice. I don't know. But the point is, we all struggle, but none of us run in here and start, you know, shouting about it. Now let's share all who failed the worst this week. We'll have that on Sunday. Who failed worst last week? Give us your grossest sin. No, we won't do that. Not at all. So you have not resisted here. And have you forgotten you have forgotten the exhortation, he said, which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. There are two opposite reactions one might have. And these are probably the extremes. And the one is not to take it seriously when God's disciplining you. Well, I don't care. He can discipline me. I don't care. Forget it. It doesn't matter to me. And you don't take it seriously and you don't make any sort of adjustments or changes and all that to acknowledge it. And the other one is to faint. I'm under discipline. I can't take it. I'm going to die. I give up. I throw in the towel. This is just too hard. God shouldn't be disciplining me like this. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Why couldn't this say something else? But again, I didn't write it. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Skins alive with a whip is what a scourging is. Skins you alive with a whip. Well, that sounds harsh. Well, it's designed to communicate that discipline can be difficult. Up to and including, and again, my indications are that broken bones are almost always a sign of divine discipline. And that's part of the reason why Jesus, as a part of the prophecy, not a bone of him was broken. And he should have had bones broken. But not one was broken. Why? How did that happen? First, that's miraculous that it even happened. Now, they could have cracked ribs and things like that with the scourge. But nothing. Because he had no discipline, whatever coming of his own. That's why. And so, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, if there's a son whom his father does not discipline, it means his father doesn't love him. That's the problem. The fact is, what people do not seem to get is that discipline equals love for children. Setting boundaries is love. But again, they don't necessarily think so. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, there isn't any believer. And of course, like I said, when I first got here, first woman I met tells me, I've never been under divine discipline. I hadn't been in the ministry, you know, at that point. I'd been a Fundy Baptist preacher, but even I knew that couldn't be right. I thought, wow, that's weird. Because it says here, you're illegitimate children and not sons. You're not a son of God if you haven't been disciplined by him. He disciplines all his children. And so, again, he cites out, we had earthly fathers and we respected them. We may not have liked it. But I know at the end of the day, I really believed deep down. And my dad, who knows if he's a believer or not, I doubt it. They said he was, but I never saw any indication. But deep down, I knew he loved me and wanted the best for me. That I knew. He was a good parent in that regard. And but he disciplined the daylights out of me. And, well, I say the daylights out of me. I probably didn't get as much as I got away with a lot of stuff. But that's why, when it comes to children, I'm not easily fooled. I was a child once. And I know how they think and how they act and what they do. It's not new news to me. So we recognize this. So all he can do is submit to the discipline, write it out. That's all we all can do. So it's not hard to believe. Point 26 here, that Paul or any other positive believer would have recognized that the Lord was going to allow him to remain in custody until such time as he chose to provide Paul his freedom. And of course, in our, if we get under discipline and all that, you have to be willing to write it. Some discipline is momentary. Momentary light affliction. Other discipline, you can be under discipline. I mean, I know I lost my temper one time and decided I was going to use my hand for something I shouldn't. And I spent the next 8 weeks nursing a broken bone in my knuckle. So, that test lasted a little while. Or that discipline. A test? That wasn't a test. It was flat out discipline. And so, God has disciplined me. And generally speaking, when God has disciplined me, I pretty well know why. It's not like I have to pray, well, what have I done? It's why haven't I been disciplined to this point, really, is kind of the question. But the fact is, God makes it plain, I think, just like any good parent would. And so you just have to ride it out. Some discipline can be short. There are certain things like David that people say, well, look, he committed adultery and got away with it. Did he? As I read the Bible, it says that he was under discipline for the rest of his life. That there was going to be discipline on his household for the rest of his life. And this is God's man after God's own heart. So if God will deal with his children in that stern a fashion, who we know were pretty good believers. David, I don't think anybody, even the Fundies, they don't like that he committed adultery and killed Uriah. But well, I don't think we like that either. But we recognize he was a great believer outside of those that one huge failure. That I had others too. But one of the things was, of course, with King David. He was a great king, but he was a horrible father. And that's seen in his son Absalom. You see how Absalom grows up and what he is. And that's a reflection of his parenting skills in some ways. We don't blame everything the kids do on the parents, because kids grow up and do all kinds of things. We know that. But if had the parent been dealing with him, and of course some of these children of David, they'd never been told no. Well, we got a lot of permissive parenting like that goes on all the time today. What are we going to have? Well, we've already got it. We've got a whole generation who thinks the world owes them a living. And they don't. It doesn't. Well, orientation to that fact allowed Paul to recognize that his incarceration, while effected and maintained by men, was something that the Lord ultimately controlled. And in that regard, in regard to the matter of his custody, Paul goes on to say that his incarceration was, in some way, being done for the sake of you Gentiles. That there was an element in this that related to his work on behalf of the Gentiles. And again, I don't think you can look at the whole thing that unfolded there in Jerusalem and not walk away and say, well, he was actually trying to promote Gentile unity and Jewish unity there. So even that action, which wasn't wise and wasn't blessed, it doesn't appear, was still done for the sake of the Gentiles. He's seeking to promote unity within the church. Well, 29, this reality provides the big picture as far as Paul was concerned. His recent failure notwithstanding. He viewed his imprisonment as the direct result of the fact that he had been appointed apostle to the Gentiles and had faithfully executed the ministry with which he had been entrusted. Now, that doesn't mean he's perfect. But even in his failure, he was still faithfully executing what he thought was correct. I mean, surely he should have known if God keeps saying, no, 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 it's not correct. But in his thinking, it was. And that's another whole issue that believers have to consider. How much of my thinking is really what I want to do, and how much of it's what God actually wants? That's what we have to look for. Well, Paul's insistence on the grace of God in salvation, coupled with his refusal to place Gentile converts under the Mosaic law, brought him into conflict with the Jews in general, and with the Judaizers specifically. And we saw that conflict. We won't have to read the whole deal, but this sets up the Jerusalem Council, the events that led up to that. And it was because of these doctrinal confrontations that kept going on with the Judaizers. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, we thought we were saved. Well, you're not. You're not saved until we get that foreskin. That's it. That's what it takes. Which sounds weird on the surface to us, but of course, this was the part of the Abrahamic, incorporated under the Abrahamic covenant, that Abraham and all his descendants. But what the Jews failed to stop and realize, did God ever teach one Gentile to get circumcised? Was one Gentile ever put under the Mosaic law? Was the Gentiles the recipients of the law in any way? No, they were not. The Mosaic law doesn't apply to us, never did. I mean, the only way it applied to was it was given to the Commonwealth of Israel. And so as a Gentile, you just weren't, that wasn't your deal. Then there are other laws kind of like the Mosaic law, if you consider, say, the Code of Hammurabi and some of the more ancient law codes. It wasn't as though the Gentiles didn't recognize a law code. And in fact, Paul appeals to that in Romans. He said, when the Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law. Well, how do they do this? Because they have this instinctive knowledge within them about God and about what he wants. So when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, this is running, screaming, shouting matches. I suspect, because of the passion on both sides, always a potential for violence to erupt. Because the passions ran so high on this. And Paul was an advocate of full Gentile participation apart from becoming a proselyte or doing anything else under Judaism. And he fought for the Gentiles' freedom. So he could literally say, "I'm part of the reason I'm here in prison is because I've been fighting for your rights and freedoms and privileges under the gospel." And that would be correct, 100% correct. So it was this opposition that ultimately resulted in his arrest in Jerusalem. However, it was the presence of an Ephesian with Paul that seems to have provided some of the provocation that nearly resulted in his murder, and we touched on that there. I think we saw that verse where they saw Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him. But they just presumed Paul had taken him to the temple, which Paul had not. Paul knew better than that. There was a court of the Gentiles Trophimus could have gone into, but he wouldn't have gone into the inner parts of the temple, the complex there, the grounds. So they see him, they stir him up, for they had previously seen, verse 29 is really our verse, Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So now he's defiled the holy temple. And of course, this goes back to some level, and of course, here's where a knowledge of Acts is helpful, that Stephen was one of the first people that really kind of picked up on and grasped what Jesus had taught in John 4. And that was that, and he explained all this in a very lengthy sermon, as it were, that when the Jews really stopped, if they'd stopped and thought about Jerusalem and the temple and how this was God's holy place and nothing else mattered, and you couldn't, this was the only place you could come and worship and find God was here. And he kept pointing out to them throughout this rather lengthy discourse. He said, he kept pointing out to them geography. That the real plan and the real acts of God, the real notable ones, were never done in Israel. They were all over the place. They were done in Egypt. They were done on the way there after they crossed the Red Sea in Arabia. They were done, and it's not as though he never did anything in Israel. It's just that Israel was never, from the beginning, the focal point of his activity. And so when Jesus teaches, you can worship God anywhere. It's in spirit and in truth. And Stephen picks up on this, and what is he accused of? He's accused of speaking against the law and this holy place. And so the temple, as we know, a good study of Acts, the temple was a cash cow. And again, if you really want to know what's going on, follow the money. You'll very often figure out what's happening. Well, 32 here, Paul's complete commitment to the Gentile cause is here set forth as the ultimate reason for his imprisonment. Okay, time's gone. We'll continue on with verse 2 on Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.